This is going to be read from the New American Standard Version, just so you know if there's any word differences. Let's read. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadadah, Shechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Joshabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests, and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Joe. You really did a couple of things for me. He read the entire chapter. He handled all those difficult Jewish names. And he also set an example for me. If forgot to transition the slide. And the reason I bring that up is not to embarrass him, but to tell you that I'm just following his example when I forget this a little bit later in the lesson. All right. Where are we? Oh, you have to do that. I don't know if I have this figured out, so if I start messing it up, I'm going to blame it on somebody else. All right. We are going to look a little bit this morning for a little while at Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm not going to do a lot in going into the context of what's happening, except just to remind you, because I'm fairly certain you have some idea of the context of what's going on here. But Nehemiah appears at the end of the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied of and that Daniel had prophesied of earlier. And he is under the Persian king Artaxerxes the First. And he's a Persian king, and what we find is during this time of captivity, there's been several changes of regime. They're first taken into captivity by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, and here at the end, a whole different empire, and the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king. We'd say today maybe the butler to the king, is all I need to do is go forward on that, Joe. So he appears before the king, and the king notices that he's, as we might put it today, down in the dumps. He's depressed about something. He knows he's not happy about something. And the king inquires of him, and he says, he's unhappy, and to make things short, he says, I'm unhappy about the state of things over in Jerusalem in my home country. And the king says to him, why don't you go back? I'd like to go back. I'd like to work in the city and build the walls. And the king says, go. Go ahead and go. I've never really quite understood that. I think the providence of God is quite involved in that. But that's what he does. So he's granted permission to return to Jerusalem and begin the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and eventually the city itself. But what I'm really concerned about in our narrative is to understand that they begin also to rebuild their spiritual nature. And Nehemiah 8 has to do with how they begin to get that accomplished. And it began by their hearing the word of God. And so I'd like for us to think, as we look at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 8 here, that we find that they desired to hear. The people desired to hear. They gathered together before, it says, the water gate, and they desired to hear. They asked Ezra the priest to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given. So they're actually asking for the Lord's word to be read to them. They want to know what the Lord has to say. And I want you to also notice that they gathered together at a time when they were united. They became united because it says they gathered as one man. So they're there, and they're determined to hear the Word of God. And I think that says a lot for people who have been absent from their obedience to God for a long time. They're concerned about their spiritual situation and the situation as it, you know, they're probably reflecting on what got us to the point that we are to now, and we're having this opportunity to come back to the city, and so let's listen to the Word of God. Now, I told one of the brethren this morning I was going to take the 20 off of there, because that's also one of the rules you don't violate. You know, people look over and say, we got 20 points. But be comfortable with that. I only have 6 or 7 minutes per point. So we're okay. Sometimes people leave when they see that. All right. Well, let's look, and I just want to say to you this morning, brethren, these are just simple lessons that we can just extract from the text. We exegete from the text. They're just simple things we're going to see. They really don't take a long time. We'll probably expand on one or two of them. But I just want you to know these are just simple things that we find in the text. They're not complicated. They're not profound, except in the sense that the Word of God is always profound. But they're just simple things. So let's look this morning at some of the things that we find in the text. Oops, I already had one up there. First thing is, we need the text.
If they're going to read from the text, they have to have the text to read from. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And we can just deduct that really easily. Before they could hear the truth, before they could hear the law, they had to have the text. And the problem was that it had not done them good for a long time because they hadn't been reading or using the text. And I deduct from that, or at least I see in this, that there are a lot of people today that use everything in their study of the Bible but the text. You know? Well, I was with a group of guys a few weeks ago, and we were doing some study, and to be fair with them, there were a lot of quoting going on without actually picking up a Bible. But we began to talk about a specific point, and I think I was the one that did that, and I tried to quote the passage and said, I don't know if I have that exactly right, so I went over to the desk and picked up a Bible, and all of them said, oh no, he's going to go to the text. And of course they were just kind of joking about that, because that's what we were actually using all along, but they recognized we're going to be careful, we're going to look really carefully at the text here, make sure we're not misusing it. And that's what we were trying to do. But many go everywhere but the text. Recently, I was listening to a man discuss, and I was just listening in on this conversation, but he complained that members of the Church of Christ were guilty of substituting traditions in place of the text and claiming to be Bible believers. And, perhaps to our chagrin, he's closer to the truth than we want to acknowledge sometimes. We're talking more about what we think or what our tradition is than maybe what the text actually would teach us. And sometimes it's quite surprising when we go to the text and see exactly what it does say. And so I'm just saying by that, we must be careful not to proof text so we can prove something that we want to be right. And often in our attempt to be right, and by that I mean just simply trying to confirm what we believe to be correct, we are willing to ignore the most fundamental rules of exegesis, and that is, the first rule should be that you have to consider the text and the immediate context. Even when we're studying today, I was reminded this morning when I was thinking of this point that I knew a man that once spent 3 years, Sunday Bible study, Wednesday Bible study, for 3 years to teach through the book of Ephesians. I want you to think about that a moment. Do you think he stayed in the text for 3 years? The answer to that is no, he didn't. He covered most of the Bible in 3 years, but wasn't much in the text. These people realized they first needed the text of the law. They desired that the law be presented to them, that it be read to them. All right, we already have a second one up there. The text that was needed was inspired. It was inspired of God. And I'll just say this, that uninspired text is exactly that, uninspired. And we should never confuse the two. We may have someone's comments, they may be quite accurate, but we should never mistake uninspired text for inspired text. What takes precedence? Always the inspired text. And third, those 6 minutes went real quick, didn't they? The presentation was for all who could listen with understanding in verse 2. Nehemiah 8, verse 2. Men, women, the message was for all who could understand. And, you know, it's interesting to me as I look at this, I don't see any separate class of people pointed out. Here, over here was this class, this demographic, this age group, this sex, so on and so forth. Social situation in life, it was for all who could understand. In other words, everyone heard the same message because the same message applied to everyone. And I think that's something that we should pay attention to and that we should remember, because we have a tendency, I think, to divide into all kind of different groups of people and think that the gospel in some way is specialized just for this group of people. And brethren, I just don't see that in Scripture. I see it's for everyone. You heard Paul say in Romans 1 verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew and to the Gentile. And it is, I believe, the nature of God's law. It is for everyone. A little bit later today, if I remember to make this point, we're going to find that God applied discipline in the same way to a man and to a woman. It didn't make any difference. They were guilty of the same thing, and the discipline was applied the same way. And so it was for all who could understand or listen with understanding. And then something else is, it must be read. And he read from it, verse 3. And you say, well, what point is there in that? Well, here's the point, at least I make from that, and that is mere possession isn't sufficient. You can have the Word of God. You may have several copies of the Word of God. You may carry it in your pocket. You may have it on your cell phone or your PDF or whatever. You may have it, but mere possession isn't sufficient. It had been in their possession for hundreds of years without being of much benefit, at least to this generation of people. They hadn't benefited much from it. Do you know that the Scripture, the Bible, is the most sold book in the entire world? Did you know that? Do you know they have what they call the New York Times bestseller list? You ever look at it? You can look it up in the New York Times online. And every week, I believe it's every week, they'll give you what the bestsellers are. And you could go there today, and let me tell you what you will not find. You will not find the Bible there. But if they listed the most sold book in that list, guess what would be number one? The Bible would be number one in that list. It just doesn't get its due. And what I'm saying about it is there are a lot of people who have Bibles. There are a lot of people who have multiple copies of the Bible. But mere possession isn't necessarily indicative of reading or of understanding the Scriptures. There are a lot of dusty Bibles, in other words. So they had it. For it to do them any good, they had to read it. And another thing that I recognize is often in the endeavor to study the Scriptures, they're really the last thing to actually are studied from. That's what I find a lot of people doing. I find, for instance, maybe someone's going to teach a Bible class at church. And they're kind of maybe a little nervous about that. And maybe they think everyone else has a better idea what's going on. And so they run out and get all the commentaries they can and look, see what the commentaries say. And then when they get up to teach a class, they'll say, well, this is what Barnes said, or this is what Clark said. And sometimes they forget to go to the text. What's the text say? So we'll consult commentaries and experts and even intellectual preachers for their opinion, but we neglect reading the text. What does the text say? And, I read a book one time that says, look at what the text says. And the whole idea of the book was to say, just look at the text. I think you could have wrote that on one page and got the idea across. See? I had a phone call the other day. I was going to go into some detail, but I'm not going to have time to do that. But I just want to kind of use this as an illustration. A fellow called me from out of state, and he said, I was in Bible class on Wednesday night, and the brethren really disagreed with me on this subject. And what he was really doing was looking for someone to agree with him so he could go back and say, I called somebody, that's the preacher, and he agreed with me. I won't tell you you're wrong, because he agreed with me. And what he wanted to discuss was Malachi 4 verse 5, where it talks about the coming of Elijah. In one of the Messianic prophecies. And he didn't believe that the brethren knew what they were talking about when they said, it's John the Baptist. And he had some other idea, and he'd consulted some obscure commentaries that agreed with him, and that's what he told me. I looked at these commentaries, and they don't agree with the brethren. Well, if we go to Luke 1 and verse 17, or Matthew chapter 11, and begin with verse 14 there, about verse 11 through about verse 15 in Matthew 17, you know what we'll find? Jesus said Elijah to come is John the Baptist. Argument's over. That's what I told him. I said, well, look at these three passages. Argument's over. He said that was really abrupt. He's kind of offended by that. So I don't know. Which part of that don't you understand? That's what it says. We can't argue with the text. We need to look at the text. Let the text tell us. Let it show us. Let it guide us so that we'll know. Something else I see is there was time involved. There was time involved in what's going on here. From early morning until midday. And I'm not sure that means I'm sure it meant from the breaking of day, but I'm not sure whether it meant till noon or till 3. But I'll tell you what, we got either 6 or 9 hour sermon here. They're in there for a while. So our 6 minutes are going to go by pretty quick this morning. See? Either way, whether it was 6 hours or 9 hours that they're doing this presentation of the Word of God, it would be considered way too long by today's standard, wouldn't it? Wow. I went to a gospel meeting a couple of years ago, and the brethren and I said, what are you all used to in sermon length? And they said, well, we're used to long sermons. I'm thinking, good. And I'm glad they're used to that. Then I thought, well, maybe I better ask them to define long sermons. So I said, well, what do you consider a long sermon? He said, oh, we usually get 25, maybe 30 minutes. I said, oh, I'm in trouble. But don't miss the point in this passage. Their desire was great to hear the word. And so they were there to hear it. Time does not mean much to those who are truly interested, really, in anything. Over in Pittsburgh, when we have a gospel meeting, we have a clock like you did in the back of the building. And if the guy that's visiting and doing the preaching keeps looking at the clock and talking about it, we've got a brother just go out back there and take it down. Put it away. That way we won't have to worry about it. And they're serious about that. And I'll tell you something else they're serious about. They want the sermon to be longer than the time it took them to get there. Yeah, anybody come over 2 hours today? They're serious about that. And I've never heard them complain about a sermon that was too long, but I have heard them complain many times about one they consider to be too short. In other words, they're saying, we want to be fed, feed us. That's what we're here for. And I appreciate that attitude in them. It is, we hear all kinds of speculations, and there have been all kinds of studies done, this attention span is 22 and a half minutes, but you ever see a football game that's just 22 minutes long? Around the golf, we're 22 minutes in. I've got, 29 on hole one. We're done. Ever seen people do that? No. They were in it to hear. And I think that's something for us to consider. There was something else that they had. There was ability that was needed. And the ability, verses 2 and 3, was both to be able to listen and to understand. Almost all have the mental ability to understand. We know there are certain things that happen in the natural world that sometimes restrict a few individuals. But for the most part, aren't the scriptures easy to understand? Intended to be easily understood? Almost have the mental ability. But now I'll tell you what people do not cultivate. They do not cultivate the ability to hear with understanding. A little different in that. To hear with understanding. To pay attention. To be able to understand what's actually being said or what's actually being read. And he says in the text, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They paid attention to what they were hearing. They were trying to understand it as it was being delivered. They wanted to know what it said. And so in other words, we could say they paid attention to the text. The law was read for those who had the ability and thus the responsibility of the law. There's a difference between hearing and comprehending and knowing. There's a difference in that. I have a grandson that when he was less than 2 years old, but around the 2 year old mark, I was visiting in their home, and his mother had a little book that she had been reading to him and that he really liked, and he wanted to show me that he could read that book. I held the book and he sat over beside me, never looked at the book. 26 pages of that book he quoted without an error. Okay. I was impressed. Okay. But I'll tell you what, he couldn't read a word. Yeah. And I don't know how much he understood, but I'll tell you what he could do. He could remember those things, even at 2 years old. And he has been able to quote scripture since that time. His parents have taught him how to memorize scriptures, and he does those things. But there's a difference between comprehension and reading and understanding and even memorizing. There's a difference in those things. Jesus said many times, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. He wasn't saying, do you have, everybody's got ears. He was saying, understand. Who has ears to hear? Pay attention. Gather it in. Well, we have to move on. But preparation was made specific for the occasion. Specifically for the occasion. In verse 4 it says, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for that purpose. They got ready in advance for the reading of the law. And, you know, it really demonstrates a looking ahead to the need, doesn't it? Here's what we need. Here's what we should prepare for. And, you know, we really can't have, even this morning, we cannot have a successful period of study and study and prayer and worship unless we did some preparation. Now, we may get, you know, we may go through the motions. We may, you know, the song leader, and I'm not accusing him of this, but, you know, he could just run in and say, oh man, I got the song leading. Here's my favorite song. I'll just lead that. Or he can put some preparation into it. Some thought and foresight into it. How would you feel if I just came in this morning and said, you know, I just let the Bible drop open here and we're just going to talk from that text. That's what we're going to do this morning. You'd say, well, he's not very well prepared. He should have gotten ready. Well, the preacher needs to look ahead and not only prepare a lesson, but to think about the need. What might be beneficial, what might be helpful to the church, and prepare along those lines. It's needful for the audience itself to look ahead in preparation. We need to be prepared to be attentive listeners. And how do we do that? Well, let me suggest a couple ways we may not want to do that. We may not want to stay up till 1 or 2 o'clock on Saturday night doing something else. Being involved in something else. You know, playing Nintendo or watching a pre-recorded game or you know, just whatever. We may not want to do that because it's always good. And you know, one thing I can remember when my children were at home, you know, we told them Saturday evenings, and you may not agree with this, parents, but I'm just going to tell you. We told them Saturday evenings are not nights for dates. It's nights to be thinking about preparation for the Lord's Day. And you know what? They lived with that, and I think they appreciated it. I do think they appreciated it. In other words, we wanted them to be more restful. We wanted them to have their Bible studies prepared. We wanted them to be thinking about the next day. And so, you know, how do we prepare? Well, let me ask you. Did you do your assignment? Those who were here last night, did you do your assignment for today? If you haven't read Acts 3, 4, and 5, you got this afternoon to try to get that in because we're going to talk about that this evening. Come prepared. Maybe you want to bring a notebook and a pen and just whatever. But anyway, we're just talking about preparation. Be ready. You've done things to prepare here. You made extensive preparation for this meeting. And I certainly appreciate that. You know who I think appreciates that more? The Lord. The Lord, you prepare for the meeting and things like that. And we have prepared a specific place and a specific time for the purpose of worship. So we've looked ahead. That's what they did. The preacher was surrounded by supporters. I think that's an interesting point here in Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 4. On both sides, on the right hand and on the left, there were 6 on the right and 7 on the left. I guess Nehemiah made it even out. But there, you know, and there were 13 that went among the people and the Levites to explain the law as it was read. But here's really the point I want us to see in this particular part of our lesson. While one who presents the word of God must be faithful to his charge, even if no one at all stands with them. It is always easier, even when a few will stand up and support the truth. Many times, those who teach the gospel have a lot of opposition. Sometimes even among the brethren. And a faithful man has to do that whether anybody's standing with him or not. But it's sure a lot easier, even if just one or two will hold up their hands in the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, Paul says, Demas forsook me. Can you imagine how discouraging that was to Paul? In verse 16, he says, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And he was discouraged with that. No one supported him. Here, they supported the teaching of the law. That reminds me of Moses in Exodus chapter 17. Remember when they were fighting the Amalekites? They held her and another man held up his hands when they began to lose it, when his hands were down. They held him up. That was a physical demonstration of their support, but it gives us a good illustration today, doesn't it? And then we find that the law was open in the sight of all the people. And I don't know what you might make of that, but I'll tell you what I make of it there, brethren. They didn't hide where the information was coming from. Here's the law. We found it. We're presenting it. The source was openly revealed. Here it is. And it, you know, and I hope we don't elaborate that too much, but you know, what we try to do, or what we should try to do, is when we're teaching someone, it says, here is the scripture. The book, chapter, and verse. I'll tell you, I know there are preachers that can call to memory where something is in a heartbeat. And I just say, Joe, I'm not very good at that. I have to look it up. I can quote a lot of verses. I can't tell you where they are. I have to look them up, okay? And we got a brother over in Pittsburgh. He's always saying, where that is? I said, do your own homework. Go look at it. And I quote Paul. I quote Paul there. He says, in a certain place your prophet said. So, you know, in a certain place in the scripture. It's in there somewhere. Go look for it. But the point is, we need to be open and above board about where our information is coming from. It comes from the scripture. There's nothing to hide in scripture. Truth has nothing to fear from being exposed. And don't let us ever be afraid that the truth will be exposed. Because let me tell you something, brethren. If something you believe is exposed by presentation and is shown to be wrong, you didn't have the truth. So be glad someone showed you that you didn't have the truth so you can have the truth. That's the attitude that we ought to have with it. We also find that the giver, God, was blessed. And the people showed reverence and worshiped. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that the giver is always preeminent. You ever think about that? It's always preeminent. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul, speaking of the gospel, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That was them. That was who they were, the earthen vessels. That the surpassing greatness of the power of God, that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. The power wasn't in the men, it was in the gospel that was preached. It had the preeminence. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, again we read, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, that you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you that believe. How do you treat it? As it really is the word of God. And I want to say to you that I believe Ezra was thankful for the opportunity to be able to present the word. And it says, and all the people answered, amen, amen. But I want you to notice something else here in our text. That when the book was opened, the people stood up to show respect. They had respect for the presentation of the word. When the Lord God was blessed, the people lifted up their hands and then bowed and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And my point really is not that you have to stand up when the word is read, or that you have to get down and bow your face to the ground, although I wouldn't be opposed to either one of those. But my real point is that these were both signs, or all signs, of reverence and respect. When they came before to hear the word of God, they showed reverence and they showed respect. And I think, brethren, we are prone to come quite casually before the Lord nowadays. And I think we ought to think about that. I'm not talking about our dress, whether wearing a suit and a tie. I'm talking about the casual attitude that I see sometimes people approaching God with. God is holy and He's reverent, and we need to show reverence for Him, and we need to be particularly careful in the way that we do that. The law was exegeted and explained. It was expounded upon. There was verbal commentary made about the law. there was a more detailed explanation given in verses 7 and 8. It says they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They were standing and listening and paying attention, and showing reverence. And they remained in their place. And by the way, they didn't distract those that were doing the teaching by their milling around. It said they stood in their place. They were paying attention. And they translated, it says, giving the sense so that they understood the reading. So it wasn't just a reading of the text. There was an explanation of the reading of the text. They broke it down so that all could understand. And that reminds me of what Paul said in Romans. Remember what he said? How can they hear without a preacher? There was a reason for preachers. We'll go back to that in a minute. The people were patient in listening. They were hearing what they needed to hear, and they were patient to receive it. They desired to hear it. They stood, the scripture says, in their place and listened. So they continue to pay attention. Remember, they've been there a while, at least by the time they're done in one day. They've been there quite a while. But you know why I believe they were so attentive? Because it was a holy time. It was a holy time. That's what it says in verse 9. This is a holy day to the Lord your God. And I think it would be wise for us to note that when the Word of God is being read and expounded upon, it is a holy time. We ever think of it that way? I hope we do. It's a holy time. And no, the preacher isn't holy. The word that he delivers is holy. Though the preacher ought to be holy, he should be holy. The reverence is not shown because he is holy. The reverence should be shown because the word being delivered is holy. And we need to treat it with that respect. You know, sometimes today I hear sort of a discounting of the preaching of the word. I've heard brethren raise the question, do we really need preaching? Is the time for preaching past? We need those kind of things. Evidently, you brethren don't feel that way because you invited me to come and to preach. But I've heard those comments. There are those who make fun of the preaching in the church today. They say the time for public preaching or public proclamation is over. Paul said, how shall we hear without a preacher? Here, even though the text was read, there were those who exegeted and explained the text so they could come to a better understanding. Think that time's over? You remember in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul said God gave to the church certain gifts, and among those were evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There was a reason for them, and it has not changed. It was a time for rejoicing. A time for rejoicing. You know what we find in verses 9 through 11? They were weeping. And it doesn't really go a lot into what they were weeping about, but I think they have not heard the word for a long time. And if I was in that audience, I'd be saying, wow, I'm hearing things that I've not been doing, and I see things I need to be doing that I have not yet done. And there'd be some regret. It says they were weeping. But you know what they're told? Don't weep. Don't weep. Not to weep, but to rejoice. And I, at least for the purpose of our lesson this morning, the application for us today is that it is a time to rejoice when we hear the truth. And brethren, any truth at any time, even when I'm being corrected by the truth, I need to rejoice because I've been corrected. And it's good for me, and I should be thankful for that. We can't obey with faith until understanding comes. It says they went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known unto them. In other words, they learned what they were to do and they set about to accomplish it. We're going to do those things. But they couldn't do it till they understood it. They couldn't do it till they knew. And so they needed insight, that they might gain insight into the words of the law, verse 13. And what did they find? in verse 14, and they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. They had celebrated that for a long, long time, but they learned that's what they were supposed to do. And the interesting thing to me is that they demonstrated a willingness to obey what they had learned to do. Verses 15 through 17. They were told, go out as it is written. So the people went out, and the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them, and there was great rejoicing. Now, if you were looking along with me, you'd see I just picked out some highlights there, but that summarizes what they did there with it, doesn't it? And another thing that I see here is that, let's make an application to that. That we should, and it might sound like I'm repeating myself, but that way you'll remember. We should be glad to understand the will of the Lord, whatever it is. Whatever it is. It shouldn't make any difference to me. When I read in the Word of God, if this is what it says, let me accept it and let me apply it and let me be right with God because I've been willing to do that. You think, let me ask you, anyone in this audience who studied from the Word and tried to apply it, have you ever read anything in the Word that when you first read it, you didn't like it? Yeah. Was that a good reaction to it? Well, if you didn't like it and rejected it, that was not a good reaction. But even if you didn't like it, and you said, you know, this is the will of the Lord, let me learn to do the will of the Lord. There's a lot of those things that I found in the Word. A lot of those things I found in the Word. Okay. So they needed insight and they found it. They had a willingness to obey. And another thing I see here is that they all submitted to authority. They all submitted to the Word. So the people went out and the entire assembly made booths and lived in them. All that had been taken away, it said, in the captivity, those that had returned did what they were shown to. You know, there wasn't a great debate there at the gate, at the entrance of the water gate that said, are we going to do this or we're not? And there was the tabernacle group and the tabernacle group. So they all did that because that's what the Word instructed them to do. And we collectively need to learn to do those things that are collective, at least in the body of Christ today, because that's what the will of the Lord is. That's the way it's done. And it says in verse 17, and their obedience brought great rejoicing. It brought great rejoicing. And that's what obedience should bring to us today. Even when there's some difficult thing that you are instructed to do from Scripture and you set about to accomplish it and you accomplish it, how do you feel about that? Good. We feel good. There's rejoicing. We watch someone else that you know, submits to the will of God and we know they've done that. What, you know, how do we react to that? There's great rejoicing. We rejoice. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he had obeyed the will of God, what did he do? So he went on his way rejoicing. He rejoiced in that. Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians was rejoice evermore. You've always got reason to rejoice. So rejoice evermore. We do the will of God. And then our last point is that their continued obedience was contingent upon a daily effort. A daily effort. And he read from the book of the law, verse 18, the book of the law of God daily. Now I realize this was during the feast time, but they did it from the first to the last. And it is good and will assist us in being consistent in our life in Christ, in our obedience to God, if we put forth a daily effort. Do you ever notice when you're putting forth a daily effort that it's easier? And if you get a little slack and you kind of slack off and then you have a hard time. You know, I don't know how true this is because I've never got to the 21st day, but I'm told if you repeat something for 21 days, it'll become a habit. Okay. What I find out is if you break that, it's hard to get back to it. It's hard to go back to that thing. But I'll tell you, brethren, if we're consistent in our life in Christ, make it a daily habit. I do this every day. We'll talk about that on Wednesday evening a little bit more. So here are 20 quick lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah chapter 8. Let us go forth, brethren, and be strengthened and encouraged by these lessons and try to remember them as we apply to other passages of Scripture. Thank you for listening. The lesson is yours.